Your Bibles with me. We're going to turn to the Old Testament book of Ruth this morning and start our last chapter in Ruth, Ruth chapter 4. We're going to be focusing on Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 12 this morning. So go ahead and grab your Bible there. We'll be finishing up this chapter, actually this book, next week, so be sure to be back for that. And donuts and coffee in the morning, so that's always a good thing too. If you found it, allow me to read God's word for us, starting in verse 1 of Ruth chapter 4. This is what God tells us. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down, and they said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling a parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." And then Boaz said, "The day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." And then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom for the former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he withdrew his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Malion. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Malion, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from amongst his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are my witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make this woman who is coming from your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring the Lord will give you by this woman." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, how desperately we do need your guidance and your wisdom, your discernment, your conviction this morning as we study your word. Lord, you have promised us the helper, and we trust that he is here this morning. We trust, God, that he would speak through his word to us, your word to us. God, these are my feeble words, but Lord, we trust that you would supersede these, Father, and speak this morning to all of our hearts. Father, again, draw us back to yourself, that we might walk with you, Lord. We give this time to you in Christ's name. Amen. So we have come to a bit of a point, I guess, in the story where it's kind of come to a head, right? Last week, we had a very interesting account in Ruth chapter 3 of Ruth going to Boaz in the middle of the night, right? We didn't say that was a very wise thing to do. If any of you ladies are single, please don't try that, okay? And we also noticed that this was a proposition of marriage, right? Something that was not normal of the time or of the culture. But God does work through our bad choices sometimes, doesn't he? Not sometimes, how about all the time? And he worked through these bad choices that were made as well. And we found last week that there was a little twist in this story, that they actually had a kinsman redeemer, the one who was able to save Naomi and Ruth completely, but they didn't know about this man. We are going to meet him a little bit later on this morning. But we have Boaz saying that he is going to go and talk to this man and then resolve the issue that very day. That's how Ruth chapter 3 verse 18 ends, when Naomi is encouraging Ruth to trust and to wait, as Boaz is an honest and godly man. So that's kind of where we pick up here in chapter 4, and we find this transaction taking place. We find here that Boaz is a faithful man, and what is this faithful man going to do? He goes that very same day, as we find here in chapter 1, to the gates of the city to find this man, this kinsman redeemer, that should be able to take care of Ruth and engage her with marriage and take care of her and Naomi. So he goes into the city gates, and typically how this would have worked, there would have been an outer gate and an inner gate in a city. And inside of that specific wall, I guess it would be a wall inside the inner and outer, there would be a U-shaped seating area. And that is where these men, the elders of the city, would have made rulings. They would have made judgments. They would have made these legal proclamations here that affected those, whatever party that would be coming to them. So that's where Boaz is going. That's what we notice there in chapter 1. So, or in verse 1, he's sitting there, and his friend, as he calls him, even though he is related to him, he says, come and sit down here. Now, it's interesting here that we don't know this man's name, isn't it? There's a lot of names in this book, but this man is not mentioned, even though he is closer than actually Boaz is to redeeming Ruth. So, in the Hebrew, it's actually like I have it up there on the screen. It's Mr. So-and-so. That's literally how the Hebrew reads. This guy is unnamed, so much so, as we'll see in a minute, that he doesn't even have a name in the story of the redemption of Ruth. So here, Mr. So-and-so, as he will be referred to by me from now on, sits down here with Boaz, and Boaz basically lays all of this out in front of these 10 elders of this city to pronounce a legal judgment on the transaction that is going to take place. The redemption of the land and the complete redemption of Ruth in marriage, right? Her complete redemption. She's already kind of had a partial one by her being taken care of by Boaz, but she's looking for a complete redemption as we saw last week. So they all sat down there, and then verse 3, Boaz lays out the issue. He says, you are the redeemer. Naomi has come back and she has land to sell. That's what he's saying. Now, why is Naomi selling her dead husband's land? I don't know. All right, I really don't know, but I can assume that she needs money to live off of. She doesn't have anything. Boaz is kind enough to provide food for her, but yet she still doesn't have anything to live off of. So we see here that Boaz is saying, this is the issue. She's selling the land off. Will you redeem her? In other words, will you buy this land back and then engage her in part of your household? Will you take care of her under your roof? And this guy is probably thinking, yeah, this sounds like a pretty good proposition here. And then in verse 4 we see, so I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here. That is the legal declaration there that would have taken place in the presence of those 10 elders there and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, because I'm next in line, is basically what he's saying there. So here we see the transaction coming to a head. We have this man, this closer redeemer, who's closely related to Naomi and her dead husband Elimelech, who's been offered by Boaz to engage in this proposition, to redeem, to buy back the land, and then, as we'll see in a moment, to redeem Ruth. So right now, he's just focusing on the land. So Mr. So-and-so is pretty happy, okay? He's thinking, wow, I can make some money off of this, right? This sounds like a pretty good business deal. And then what does he say? Notice what he does say there at the end of verse 4. I will redeem it. And he said, I will redeem it. So what's Mr. So-and-so saying? Yes, I will take you up on your offer, right? More land for me means more grain being grown and money, right? That's ultimately why we're seeing he's called Mr. So-and-so. Okay, do you see this? So he doesn't know ultimately about the Ruth situation until verse 5. Notice this. The day that you buy the field, guess what else? You get the hand of Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance. So what is Boaz saying to Mr. So-and-so? He's saying, in order for you to buy this land, the Levitical law says that you also must take this widow and marry her. That's your obligation as a man of Israel to do these things. And he's like, whoa, wait a minute, right? He says, wait a minute here. If I marry her, this means that I'm going to have to give our child, if we have a child, this land. It's ultimately going to not end up in my family one day. So he's like, wait a minute here. This business deal has gone south, hasn't it? And in all of account of this woman that has stepped into the picture, okay? Or two women, Naomi's included in there too. And maybe he knows Naomi, I don't know. But anyway, he says here in verse 6, the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Basically, what he is saying there, it's going to mess up my financial planning, right? That's what he's saying. I need to talk to someone about this first. No, he knows what's going to happen here. He knows if he takes on Ruth, if he takes on this land, if he spends the money to buy this land, then he's going to wind up actually losing money later on because he's going to have to take care of more people and then give this to a son if he has a son with Ruth, which is the whole point there, that he would have a son with Ruth if he married her. Now the focus here, as you can probably see, is him loving himself more than loving God and his Levitical law, right? And not loving Ruth, right? He's not loving other people, is he? What's he say there? I'm going to impair my own inheritance, right? My inheritance is all going to be messed up because if I engage in this, this is going to go south really quickly because I'm not going to be as wealthy as I thought I could be from this proposition. So we see the transition happen here at the end of verse 6. Take my right of redemption yourself, talking to Boaz, for I cannot redeem it. So the two requirements there for redemption was that he would be a relation, one of like kind, right? A relation to the dead husband Elimelech, and two, that he would have the resources, the ability, the wealth to buy back the land, to purchase the land and engage in marriage. And he says, I can't do it, right? So he leaves the story here, okay? He leaves going his own way, seeking his own wealth somewhere else. Maybe somewhere else, I don't know. So Boaz then is engaged in this proposition of redemption. So he is legally saying here, take this redemption of Ruth, this changing of her situation upon yourself. And that's, notice what he says in verse 7 here, in the complete redemption in verses 7 through 10. Now it's interesting here in verse 7 that the narrator of the story gives us insight into this cultural custom of exchanging shoes or sandals. Isn't this interesting? It is to me, okay? I haven't taken off my shoe and handed it to someone in a while, or I don't think ever, actually. So he says here, so it was a custom in former times in Israel, so this would probably have been written down later, maybe from an oral tradition, the book, that's how we got the book. So concerning redemption and exchanging, so this legal exchange, how would you know it happened? He's like, come to my closet, right? I have the shoes, right? That's what he's saying. That's basically what he's saying here. He's saying that this would have been a legal, like a legal exchange because he has this other man's shoe and this Mr. So-and-so has Boaz's shoe. I guess they had to go get some new shoes after this too. So that's what's happening here. So when the Redeemer, verse 8, said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal and this exchange takes place. And then Boaz makes this proclamation in verse 9. He said to the elders and to all the people. So now I guess the legal transaction has taken place and you've got people gathering, okay? They probably heard the name Naomi and Ruth. Like, okay, well, what's going on here, you know? As people tend to crowd around things like that. We find in verse 9, this is what he says. You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belongs to Elimelech and that I and all that belonged to Chilion and Malion. Those are all the ones who have passed away in Moab. Elimelech being Naomi's spouse and Malon being Ruth's spouse, as we'll see here. Also, Ruth, the Moabitess, and the widow of Malon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead might not be cut off from among his brothers in the gate of his native place. You are my witnesses this day. So he's making a declaration here in front of the whole assembly, legally, and also those amongst his peers, that his focus is not about his financial welfare, is it? Because what is he doing? And we've seen this from Boaz before. He is literally sacrificing his wealth in order to do what? To buy this land that he knows will be out of his hands in a few years, and also to buy back Ruth. And it's interesting language there. It's like Ruth is a commodity, right? But that's not the picture. The picture is that redemption has a cost. Do you see that? Redemption of Ruth has a cost. She is connected with this family and with this land as much as we see in the Old Testament it is. The people of God are connected to the land. And for this all to take place, as it is supposed to by the Levitical law, the price must be paid by Boaz in full in order for him to take control of the marriage, to adopt Ruth into his family, and also to receive the land. So he's making a declaration here that he first loves God by following God's law, and that he also is concerned about loving other people more than himself in order to buy Ruth and to bring her into his family and then have her as his wife, right? So this is an amazing picture that if you summed up the whole book of Ruth, I think you could land on that redemption requires a price to be paid. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But there is a price to be paid. And he makes this known in the assembly, and this exchange legally does take place. Again, because he has the shoes, right? That's probably all you're going to remember this morning is about the shoes. So notice here in verses 11 and 12 how we see the blessing of these people and really the change of Ruth's situation in verse 11 and 12 when she is compared as one who is like them. Notice here this blessing that takes place. All the people at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord," again, the covenant name there of Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, "make this woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel." So now you don't see Ruth is called a Moabitess, do you? You see her being adopted fully into the family of Boaz in order that she might be like them. She is considered one of God's people here, right? Make the woman who's coming into your house. They don't call her an outsider and an alien any longer, but she's even like Rachel and Leah, from whom the, right? And from whom the 12 tribes of Israel come from. So she's being considered like a woman like those, and may she be like that, to build up the house, to have children, to build up the house of Boaz. May you act worthily, right, in Bethlehem. So may this not be a bad transaction is what they're saying, right? May this be a blessing on your house and even for the entire region and entire city. And may your house be like the house of Perez, in whom Tamar bore to Judah. Now that's a very interesting little statement there that I won't dig too much into, but if you go back probably 18 years and older and go back and read Genesis 38 to see how this all transaction takes place, we see here that God redeems all kinds of circumstances, right? That was a very explicit, illicit sexual activity that happens in Genesis 38 to where Perez is born from Judah and Tamar. Basically, a father sleeping with his daughter-in-law and Perez comes about. But look here, right? Boaz is in the line of Judah, right? He's here in Judah. So does God work through those terrible situations? Absolutely. He's redeeming, even that we're seeing it here, as a blessing, right? That God is blessing these people. And ultimately, we do know that the true and one Redeemer is going to come through the line and tribe of Judah, all right? He's the Lion of Judah. That's who Jesus Christ is. So all of this is coming hundreds of years before Jesus is even on the scene, but we see this blessing over the house of Judah continue and working through all the bad mistakes that human beings get involved with, but God's will is not thwarted. He continues to work. So that hopefully that's an encouragement to you. Even though you might have made some terrible decisions in your life, God is still working. So because here of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this woman, he's saying that may you be blessed, may you have children, right? That whole Genesis 2 thing, go be fruitful and multiply, right? That's what they're talking about here, that they might have children, that the name might be perpetuated, that God would be seen above all, and his redemption would be first and foremost. That's what the picture is here, that they would honor the Lord in all that takes place and that children will be brought into the family if God so chooses. So that's the blessing that takes place over this family. And as we'll see next week, Ruth and Boaz do marry. Spoiler alert, sorry. You can probably read that. But we do know that God does continue to work through their family. So we'll jump into that text next week. But let me give some implication to us this morning from this passage. The first thing is probably one that you can recognize and one that you can see, maybe, maybe not, but that redemption does require a cost. Again, the whole focal point here is that redemption does cost something. That it's not free. Do you understand that your salvation was not free? It is a free gift offered to you. Why? Because it has been paid by someone else. Do you see the redemption that has taken place in this story? The Redeemer, Boaz, had to pay the price in order to fully redeem Ruth, the outsider, the alien. Now again, like we've talked in previous weeks, we are the outsiders, we are the aliens, right? Alienated from the blessings of God because of our sins. We've rebelled against God, our Creator. And what have we done? We have run to the wilderness. We've run to our own heart's desires and our own heart's delights. But what has God done? By His grace, what has He done? He has stepped in, right? He has brought us into His blessing. He has called us His son and daughter. Why? Because the cost has been paid. Do you realize we cannot have a relationship with God on our own? We can't. We deserve condemnation. We deserve hell. We deserve that for our rebellion against the holiness of God. But what has God done? He said, no, I know you cannot make the payments. I know you can't. I know that you can't. So what am I going to do? I'm going to send myself and the second person of the Trinity in flesh and blood, Jesus Christ, in order to pay the penalty that you could never pay. And remember, the Redeemer must be like two things, right? Of like kind. Was Jesus just God? No. He became flesh and blood, just like you and I, a man, in order that he might be like kind. But also, he had to be able to pay the price. What's the price? The price is the shedding of his blood, right? That's what Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 tells us. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. So what did Jesus have to do? He had to be able to bear the wrath of God on the cross for your sins and all the shame and guilt and hideousness. The wrath of God that you deserve to pay must be poured out on Jesus Christ. Now imagine that millions of people over, if not billions of people over. Jesus had to be able to carry that on himself on the cross in order that we might have complete redemption. So you see here that Jesus is the only way that we could be redeemed. Do you see that this morning? The cost had to be paid by the blood of Jesus Christ in order that you might be set free this morning, that your life might be free. The cost had to be paid. So we do say we offer this gift freely to you. Jesus does offer this freely to you. But why? Because he has died in order that it might be made free to you. That's not something light that should be taken over. I know what I have done, what I've thought, what I've said. I know the condemnation that I deserve for those things. And I know that I trust Jesus Christ has taken those things upon himself in order that I might even stand up here this morning and proclaim this. This is a real thing. Eternity is not just something that happens when you get older, right? These are things that we must think about every day because the gospel does affect our lives. And I'm afraid that we don't take this seriously enough. Because we look around at the American church and this is not taken seriously enough, I don't believe. It's often just brushed over that Jesus loves us and that's it. Yes, he does love us. And you know, the demonstration of that is he went through literal hell in order to bring us this love. So I want to draw our attention to thinking about why we don't focus upon this enough. Now, I'm not here to beat you over the head with the Bible. I'm not doing anything like that. But I see in churches like ours, and like the ones around our nation, that there is a spiritual decay happening when it comes to the truth of Jesus Christ. And the message of the gospel of redemption, just like we've talked about this morning, there's decay. You look around and you read the statistics that numbers of conversions are way down. Churches are dead and declining. Well, why is this? Spiritual decay is happening all around us. We've become asleep to the good news of Jesus Christ. We have, and even in doing this in our religious rituals, one pastor says it like this, how decay sets in spiritually in our lives. Gradual decline in the life and power of grace arises from formality in religious duties. So how does it become lessened in our lives? It just means that we sometimes take church way too seriously and don't focus on Jesus whatsoever. We're just engaged in religious duty, Sunday in and Sunday out, doing our mission things throughout the week, but we are not engaged whatsoever with the Redeemer. That creates spiritual decay in the lives of all believers. Secondly here, persistent involvement in the affairs of life. We just get way too busy. That's how Satan pulls us away from the grace of Jesus Christ. The busyness of our lives pull us away in order that this spiritual blindness, notice what he says, happens gradually, right? We just don't automatically become completely blind to what Jesus is doing and the goodness of the gospel in our hearts. These things are happening gradually. Notice thirdly here, an overvaluation of sinful enjoyment. We just love sin way too much. Well, that's not that bad of a sin, right? We justify everything we do. And what is this doing? It's slowly making us fall asleep to the goodness of the grace of Jesus Christ. These things are real. These are why our churches are dying. Do you see this? We have become asleep to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We love sin too much. Fourthly here, fifthly or something, whatever, numbers. Growth in worldly wisdom. We think that we should become wise in the world rather than being wise and close to Christ. But where is our focus at? Should it be on worldly wisdom or should it be on Christ, who is wisdom, who is the truth, right? You can't get any more truth outside of Jesus Christ. So what's the focus this morning? To be on Christ. And where that is not happening, spiritual discernment and even death drops away, right? We become dead. We become asleep to what Christ has done for us. Fifthly, I'm going to stop numbering because I can't count that high. The next one, we neglect daily the mortification of sin. What does that mean? Being absolutely mortified by our sins. Again, we take sin way too lightly. That this sin literally nailed Jesus to the cross and he died for it. We take this way too not seriously enough. So what is this pastor saying? We should take up daily the mortification of our sins, being disgusted by how horrific we are, but to look to Christ and find his love and his grace that surpasses those things. The next one is, and last, with the secret influence of temptation to think we can do something because everybody else does it. These things were written over 400 years ago, by the way. These are not like common things, but or not current things, but they're common things, aren't they? These are all things that the church is still struggling with, that Christians are asleep with, right? And these are things that we need to be awakened to. And this was laid upon my heart as I read this passage this morning. This is the gospel in the book of Ruth, yet we have taken these things way too lightly. Way too lightly. We come and hear a sermon week in and week out. We go home, we be a Christian, but these things don't affect our lives. Why is this? It's because we are asleep. We're asleep. And the only way is the Holy Spirit comes in and invades you and wakes you up to this slumber. Because without this, we will continue and not persevere to the end. We must persevere to the end. So let me give you encouragement on how we can wake up by God's grace from His Word from this slumber. It comes from Hosea chapter 14. I'm not going to read all of that to you this morning, but I just want to draw out some things from it. You can go back and read this later. Hosea 14, verses 1 through 8. The first thing is that God in His grace, if you are in this state this morning, which I say we all are, aren't we? That we do sleep on the things of Christ. That we do. We neglect these things. So what is a way that God by His grace and through His Word has given us in order that we might be awakened? It is, first of all, renewed repentance. I said the R word out loud. Two R words. Renewed repentance, right? But the reality of this is we think that repentance is just for that young child that wants to come forward and profess Christ. When all of us were saved 40, 50, 60 years ago, we have no need of repentance anymore. Yet the reality of the Word of God and the people of God is a posture of constant repentance. When we are not engaged in repentance, what happens? The list I just read you happens. We don't take sin seriously enough. We don't glory in what Christ has done for us. We take all of these things way too lightly, and we just do church and think we're okay. So what is it that we need? We need repentance. And you know what? I can't scream repentance into your brain. I can't. It's only the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And I pray that you're under that, as I have been this week, that we need to repent of our sins constantly before Him and know that Christ Jesus has given us a new life. So fervent repentance, praying that God would graciously receive us. The second thing here is confessing sin. As you repent, don't just say, Jesus, forgive me my sins, but there are specific sins in your life that you need to repent of. Even if you're a believer, do you realize that? That we still engage in sin, even though we are set free and made new in Christ, we still struggle with the flesh, as Paul tells us. So we need to daily say, God, forgive me of this gossip. God, forgive me of this lying. God, forgive me of this lust. God, forgive me of this anger, of this pride. We need the grace of Jesus Christ. We have to ask for God's forgiveness in these areas. And we have to look, thirdly, completely to Jesus. You know what? Being a better person, trying harder, doing better is not getting you anywhere. And you know it. That's just putting expectation on yourself that's not very healthy, okay? You have to look to Jesus. I have to look to Jesus and say, you know, Jesus has paid for these sins. I've been purified. I've been made new. And I know by His grace, His helper is going to give me the strength that I need to get through this situation in my life. Because you know what? In myself, I run out of strength about 7 o'clock in the morning. don't we? We run out of strength. So whose strength are we to rely upon? Christ and Christ alone. So look to Christ. Trust completely in Him and trust that God's grace has saved you. It's not your own works. It's Jesus. He saved you. It's Jesus that saved you. It's Jesus that has saved you. So this morning, as we've read over the price that had to be paid for Ruth's redemption, that corresponds to what Jesus had to pay in order that we might even be here this morning talking about these things. Then that you might go through your next week with joy and peace, knowing that you have been made right with God. That's the biggest problem in your life right now. It's not your back. It's not your finances. It's Jesus and what you have done with Him and being made right with your Creator. I hope you see that this morning. And these are great things that we should rejoice in. But it comes to the point this morning to where we say, I'm going to take this seriously. I do need to repent. I need to ask God's forgiveness of me because I have made a mess of my life. And you know what? I've been sleeping on the goodness and grace of Jesus Christ. I pray that that has taken hold in your heart this morning, that God is convicting you of these things as He has convicted me. Because we need conviction, do we not? Even if you're 98 years old, which I don't know if anybody is in here, but who knows? You need these things. You need these things. I need these things. To the youngest person here, to the oldest person here, we daily need these things. Repentance, confession, and pray that the Holy Spirit would not leave us and draw us to a point to where we are made more like Christ every day and less like this list of things that I just read. Fighting sin. We're fighting sin daily. So engage in this battle now by looking to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we do desperately need your forgiveness this morning. Father, all I have is words. We trust that your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. God, I pray that you would pierce our hearts this morning with your truth. God, to know that you have given up everything, the glory of heaven, in order that you might call people who willingly rebelled against you into your family. It's hard to even fathom. So as we bow, Father, as we thank you for your word and thank you for this time, how precious it has been, Father, may you be honored in the repentance that happens. May you be honored as we take these things seriously and not just gloss over your word and say that was another good Sunday, another good sermon, and move on. But God, let us be changed by your truth this morning. And Holy Spirit, only you can do this. Father, work now in your name. Amen. So as we close this service again, as we have done in weeks past, this time is for you to reflect, for you to repent, for you to draw near to Christ and thank Him for His grace. Maybe this is something that you say, yes, I agree. I've done this during the service today.